We're looking at one book per week. We're coming down now to Micah. We should be finished with the Old Testament sometime around Thanksgiving time. And we have called this the BFT series, the Bible Fast Track. And that is not meant to mean we are giving up or changing in-depth study. I had one long time tape user say to her husband, "Oh, he's given in. He's not teaching detail anymore." No, all I am saying is this. Isn't it a pity to study Philippians, let's say for 6 months, and someone say, "What is the book about?" And you don't know. And many, many times we make that mistake of going in such detail that we don't see the whole thing. The best illustration, I think, is study the Bible like a woman selects a dress. She stands way back and looks at the whole thing. Then she goes up and picks up a little piece of it and looks at the cloth and what have you. That's the way you study the Word of God. Stand back. Get the big picture. Then come into the details. And we're using Wednesday nights for using one study on a particular book. And we're now down to the book of Micah. And as soon as I get a Bible, I'll be with you. Find in your Bibles the book of Micah. And we're breaking this down into basic things that we ought to know about the book of Micah. First of all, the time. The time of Micah. Or the when of Micah. And we're looking at several kinds of time. Number one, calendar time. Calendar time. If you want to put him on the calendar, put him around 735 B.C., to 700 B.C. Now, from what we so far know of the Old Testament, what does this date say to you about Micah? What does it say to you about Micah? What significant event did he minister through? Not just to, but through and past. What major event? And remember, the two major events for Old Testament are the northern kingdom taken captive in 722, the southern kingdom taken captive in 586. So what does the calendar say about Micah? He preached and prophesied right through the collapse of the nation. Micah saw it all happen. Who else saw this happen? Or who was a contemporary of Micah? Who prophesied along with him? First of all, what prophet was contemporary with Micah? Anyone know? Isaiah. Contemporary prophet was Isaiah. Isaiah and Micah prophesied together. How much together? Well, they even swapped sermons. Did you know that? They even traded material. Look, for example, at chapter 4 of Micah. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as a chief in the mountains. It'll be raised above the hills. The people will stream into it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob." And I could have just as well read these words from Isaiah. I believe it is chapter 5. Let's take a try. 5 or 2. Isaiah and Micah swapped sermons. They often preached on the same thing. Chapter 2, verse 2 of Isaiah says, "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream into it. And many people will say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord to hear his word.'" Paraphrasing. And that is the same thing that Micah says. So Micah and his contemporary Isaiah re-echo certain things back and forth. All right, number 3. The calendar, the contemporaries, and now the calamity. And the calamity was the fall of Israel, the captivity of the northern kingdom. Now let me raise and ask a question of you that I think is an important one. When you look at Israel falling in 722 due to her sin and her corruption, when you see that happen, what lessons should the other kingdom have learned? I mean, if we would divide the United States into two parts, the North and the South, and the North would be judged by God, is there something for the South to learn? Can you learn from the fall of the kingdom that went before you what makes a kingdom deteriorate and fall apart? We'll look at the history of Israel. Samaria was just to the north. Prophets prophesied and said, "You are going to fall for the following reasons." And sure enough, she fell right on the doorstep of the southern kingdom that saw it happen, that heard it happen, that had it worked out in front of their eyes. And yet, what do nations learn from the examples of judgment? Hate to say it, we learn nothing. What did the rest of the nations learn from Sodom and Gomorrah? Nothing. What did the rest of the nations learn from all of the other judgments of God in the Old Testament? Nothing. But let's ask and answer this question, is what influences, now as Micah speaks, he's warning Judah, you're going to fall too. What should Judah have learned from the fall of the northern kingdom? I do not say what did she learn. I said what did she have an opportunity to learn? Well, let me list three things. Here are the influences that should have spared Judah. Number one, the example of Israel. Worked out in front of her eyes. The example of Israel. It happened to Israel. It happened to you. And she sat and looked at that example of what happened to the northern kingdom and is going to happen to you. And we can tell you why they fell. And you will do the same, and we're going to give you that example for 135 years. Israel fell. 135 years passed, and they had the example of why she fell, how the prophets warned her, and what did she learn from the example of Israel? Answer: absolutely nothing. Number two, Israel, or Judah rather, had a couple of things that the northern kingdom did not have. There were a couple of reforms. a couple of revivals that happened in the South that never happened up here. If you look at the Northern Kingdom, back again to the diagram, look at the Northern Kingdom, there was never in this kingdom even one return to God. There was not even one revival that ever happened up here. Down here, however, there were two. And the two were under two kings. King Hezekiah and King Josiah. And therefore, Israel in the southern kingdom knew what revival was like. They had seen it. But what had they done with the opportunity? Answer, nothing. If you would line up the prophets, who had more prophets, more light, more truth than the southern kingdom? So let's put down, they had the prophets in abundance. They had the light of the word and did not repent. They had the reform of revival, but it never lasted. They had the example of Israel, but they didn't listen. And this is the tragedy of the southern kingdom. Until they came to the place of, please turn to it, 2 Chronicles 36, 16. 2 Chronicles 36, 16. One of the most telling verses on the end of the kingdom and what happened and the way it ended up. Chapter 36, verse 16. Here is the story of Old Testament Israel in the shortest form I know how to put it. Verse 16. But they continually mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. What did Israel and Judah do during this period of time when God graciously sent to the northern kingdom prophet after prophet after prophet? They said no until 722, and in 722, time was out. It was all over. What happened to the southern kingdom? They heard the preaching of the prophets, the revival of under certain kings. What did they do about it? Nothing. Nothing, 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 nothing. What a word. Until. God says, my patience is at end. Two things we can always say about God's long-suffering and patience. Number one, it is very long-suffering. It lasts a long time under all kinds of sins and insults. But it ends in a flash. It ends just like that. I can't help but illustrate that with a kid we had in grade school. His name was Steve Untreff. And he was a red-headed kid who was the school punching boy. Everybody beat on Steve. And do you know the rest of the story? Have you ever met anyone like Steve that gets beat on, beat on, beat on, beat on, and then one day Steve comes unwound and he massacred all of us. It's like they say, beware of the anger of a patient man. You ever seen that? Someone who just takes it and takes it and takes it, and in one day it's a burst. Well, God is much that way. He says, come on, I'll be patient with you. Turn to me. I'll give you time. You don't want to return to me? I'll still give you time. I'll give you tomorrow and tomorrow and then one day. Until his wrath can be held back no longer, and then it all comes forth. And this is the story of the prophets over and over. All right, now let's see if we can do a little outline of Micah. Outline. Now, I'm not going to say the outline of Micah, because there are lots of ways you can outline. Number one, you can do a subject outline. And I'll give you that first. The subject outline would be God declares judgment. Declaration on God's part of judgment. And that is chapters 1 through 3. And if you read those chapters through, you will find God over and over declaring the fact that he is going to judge. But the declaration of judgment, and I don't know how to say a thing over and over and over and over and over without repeating it over and over and over, and therefore, someone saying, you've said that before and before and before. But I can't help it the way they're put together. Every prophet, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, on through. Every prophet that declares judgment always, always, always does what? Declares judgment and then says, but in the future, I promise to give you blessing. Declaration of judgment and promise of blessing, which is in 4 and 5. Or, let's put it another way. Every prophet that tells Israel she is going to be judged also tells every single time that the day is coming that I will restore her. There are no exceptions to that. Number three part or subject is the subject of the plea for repentance. The plea for repentance, chapters 6 and 7. And we say the minor prophets are minor because of their size, but that's not too small, is it? 7 chapters take up the book of Micah, and yet many of us simply do not know Micah. Now, I think there's a better way to outline a book than by subject. There is such a thing as a textual outline. And that means, instead of referring to subjects, you look for textual markers. There are 3 textual markers. And the first textual marker is covered by verses 1, 2, through 2, 13. Look at what marks it off. What marks off the text of the book of Micah? Number 1, verse 2. Here, got that? Imperative. Begins with imperative. Here, O people, all of you, listen is the first textual word that we meet in the first section. And it goes through chapter 1 and chapter 2. But if you'll notice in 3:1 through 5:15, we have a second textual marker. Look at Micah 3, 1. And I said, hear. Second marker. Hear. 1 and 2. Hear. 3 through 5. But that is not all, because if you look at chapter 6, verse 1, hear now what the Lord is saying. And so, in chapter 6, verse 1, on through the end of chapter 7, verse 20, we have the second marker here. Now, what do you think about that being an outline? Listen. Two chapters. Listen. Two more chapters. Listen. Two more chapters. And so, each one of these here sections contains three things. I'll not take time to draw them each out for you, but each here section, by the way, if you want to summarize all of Jewish history, all of the responsibility of God's chosen people, what one single verb? It's said in the synagogue on Sunday. Deuteronomy 6, 4. Shema, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. And if there's any word that I would submit that is used more than any other word to Israel, it is listen, 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 listen. Will you hear? Will you just sit there? Yes. Will you disregard? Yes, but my order, God says, is listen, 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 listen. And every time you have a synagogue service open, it opens with the Shema. Am I not right, Marvin? The hear, O Israel, is that which Israel is still marking off. Now, in Micah, he says, I want you to hear three things. I want you to hear God's rebuke for your sin. I want you to hear God's announcement of judgment. Rebuke for sin, announcement of judgment. And number three, God's promise of blessing and restoration. And so, in essence, Micah says, Judah, listen up. God knows your sin. God is going to judge your sin. But God will one day restore you. Second section. Hear, O Israel, God's rebuke, God's announcement, and God's promise. And the third part. Hear, Israel, God's rebuke, announcement, and judgment. Why does God have to repeat himself? Do you know the answer to that? Why does God have to repeat himself? Because man never listens. That's why. God repeats himself because man never listens. All right, let's go on then to the next note on Micah. And that is the prophecies of Micah. Now, you've got those on the back of your card. You might want to take the little laminated card and notice, first of all, the memory verse part. Our method is to give a one or two-word description of the whole book. Micah, the book of present judgment and future blessing. Now, notice this word in this Micah 7:18. See the words that say, who is like thee? Where do you think Micah got those words? Who is like thee? Why was he interested in the character of God? Well, let's go back to his name. I'll divide it into Micah. Because it is a compound word made up of two things. And by the way we pronounce the Bible names is never accurate. This is not the book of Micah. This is Micah, if we're pronouncing it correctly. So, me is a word in Hebrew that means who? Question mark. Who? Me. Ka is short for Yahweh. Who is the Lord? Who is God? You know, we don't ask that question very often because in my many years as a Christian, I have never, ever, ever heard anyone, any place, give a complete description of what our attitude ought to be toward God. Have you ever heard anyone say, I love Jesus? I love my Savior? Have you ever heard anyone say such an odd thing as this? I love the Trinity. You love the Trinity? Well, let me ask you this. Who is God? He is a Trinity made up of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And therefore, one of the most refreshing things I've read in the last months is a man who said, I love the Trinity because I love God. And God is what? God is a Trinity. And therefore, it is a very profound, far-reaching thing. And Micah's name says, who is the Lord? Who is God? And in his book, he wishes to focus on one thing. If you say, who is the Lord? You could answer, he's omniscient. True. He's omnipresent. True. He's eternal. True. And all of those things are true. But Micah says, I would like to focus on one aspect of the character of God. And it's the theme of his book. Look at Malachi on your card, 7:18. Who is like you? He's asking about the character of God. Who pardons iniquity, passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. Who is Yahweh? He is one whose love is unchanging and unchanged by human sin. Isn't that great? There is nothing. I can do lots of things to break my fellowship with the Lord. But there is nothing I can do or you can do to diminish his love for you. You can cause him to act in discipline and in wrath, but that does not diminish his love. I could go out in the parking lot and machine gun down 12 people and God's love for me just decreased. No, because his love is what called what in this verse? Unchanging love. And it's amazing. We had in one of the prophets how God said, I reached down and I picked you up in my arms. And he lists all the rebellious, horrible things that Israel did and says, I, the Holy God, reach down and pick you up in my arms. My love is undiminished, as he said in Hosea. O Ephraim, Israel, how can I get along without you? And that's an amazing thing about God's love, as one person said, to know that God knows everything and still loves us. Put that on a human level. I'm glad it's not true. Betty knows everything about me and every thought that goes through my mind and still loves me. Turn it around in your own relationship. Your wife knows everything you do and think and still loves you infinitely. God does. And that's a wonderful, profound thing about the character of God. And Micah wants to focus in on that. All right. With that then, let's go to six prophecies. You've got them on the back of your card because I thought they would be important things to help you remember the book by. Number one, and these are all things, by the way, that are now history. Okay? God prophesied them. They are fulfilled. You can look back to the prophecy in Micah and you can see the fulfillment in time. Number one, chapter 1, verse 6. Prophecy. I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country. And that had not happened at that time. At that time, Samaria was not a pile of ruins, and so forth. Continuing the verse, planting places for a vineyard, I will pour her stones down into the valley. I will lay her bare, her foundations. That had not happened. However, in 722, it happened. And prophecy became history. Number two. Now, without the details of this, it would be a little hard to establish this for you, but let me give it to you. We often think of the end of Israel or the end of the nation in this way. We say that the northern kingdom came to an end with the invasion of Assyria. We say that the southern kingdom came to an end with the invasion of Babylon. But that's a little simplistic, because before the final invasion were many smaller ones. We don't often look at those, but the final ones, and we ought to say the final judgment on Israel was in 722. The final judgment on the southern kingdom was in 586. But they were preceded with a whole bunch of little attacks. Some of them big, some of them little. Well, in 1:9 through 16, we have a reference to something that happened in 700 to 701 B.C. It was an invasion by Sennacherib. An invasion by Sennacherib. And that is explained in 1:9 through 16, warning of that invasion. That as Micah finishes his ministry, it is now all history. Look at 3:12. How about Jerusalem? Does he prophesy the fall of Jerusalem? Now remember, that's 130, that's a long time yet to come. And so if you look, oh, at verse 12, therefore on account of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. And the mountains of the temple will become high places of a forest. Note particularly, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. Jerusalem was not a heap of ruins. This was at least 700, and that didn't happen till 586. But that event, prophesied by the prophet Micah, is now history. The fall of Samaria is history. The prediction of the invasion by Sennacherib is now history. The fall of Jerusalem is now history. The exile in Babylon, look at 4:10. You're going to go into judgment, but you're going to be brought back again. And here is the prophecy of the return from the exile. Verse 10, writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth, for you will now go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. That's the exile. Go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. So you're going to go into captivity, and you will be redeemed and brought back. Look at 7:11. He talks about the day when they return. And can you tell me what things did the returning exiles do? They rebuilt the city. They rebuilt the walls. They rebuilt Jerusalem. Just like Micah said it would be. It will be a day of building your walls. They weren't knocked down yet, but it will happen. And on that day, your boundary will be extended. And then finally, Micah prophesies the place of Jesus' birth. Chapter 5, verse 2. 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little even to be among the clans or among the census of Judah, you are so insignificant that you really count for nothing, Bethlehem. But get this, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, and his days are from eternity. The birth of Jesus at Bethlehem. Who was the twin prophet? They probably exchanged notes. Isaiah. And this is strictly speculation. But Micah said, let's put it the other way. Isaiah said, I'll tell you about the birth of this one. Here's what's going to happen. A virgin will conceive and bring forth a son. I will tell the who. Micah said, all right, I'll tell the where. The who of the virgin birth is born where? In Bethlehem. The argument of fulfilled prophecy, I believe, is unspeakably powerful. Okay, next point. One of the things I hope to accomplish in this little series is to give you some material that'll help you read better. It's sort of like something is lost in a big room, and you know it's there, but it's going to take you days to search the room, and someone says, look on the first row under the first chair, and you'll find it.
Well, that's what I would like to do with this, is to put forth enough of the structure of the book that you can now go and look and see if these things are not truly there. Three times, three groups quote Micah. I'll leave out one because it's significant only for Old Testament. But number one, the Magi quoted Micah 5:2 in Matthew 2:5-6. The Magi quoted Micah in Matthew 2:5-6, and they asked, where is he to be born? And they said, we know where he's going to be born. Micah has already told us that it's in Bethlehem. They took prophecy seriously. Number two, Jesus quotes Micah 7:6 in Matthew 10:35-36. Number five, I think in our outline, at least in my notes, the motto for Micah. What brings together the message of the book best? Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Romans 11, 22. 11, 22. Behold, take a look at the kindness and the severity of God. Where would you behold that? Well, one place among many is Micah. You can see the mercy of God in a beautiful way. You see his kindness exemplified. And yet at the same time, boy, was he ever severe. Severity of judgment and kindness of God. All right, number last, the urgency of Micah. Now, one thing that we have to grasp in the Old Testament prophets is, I spilled water on my notes, and while they still last, let me finish the lesson hurriedly. It's really nice to live in this age, isn't it? Years ago, my notes would have gotten wet and been destroyed. Today, I'll do only what? Print it again. That's all. Push a button, print it again. Okay, the urgency of Micah, and this is true of all the prophets. If you look at the response of Israel to the prophets, I think four words describe it. Number one, mockery. Number two, unbelief. Number three, derision. Number four, apathy. Now, how would you like to address an audience of people who were filled with apathy? It's all ho-hum. They don't listen to anything you say. And what would you do? Well, we who communicate publicly have several things that we do when we meet apathy. It's a technique. I see the heads coming up and up and up and up. I'm getting your attention. Do you know what God says? That's a technique, isn't it? To get your attention. For example, we talk about the finished work of Christ and we say, the finished work of Christ is not due, it's done.
But that's not the way to say it. Salvation by grace is not due. Salvation by grace is... And I'm waiting now to get your ears so I can say, done. Now, the prophets did lots more than that. Suppose I wish to really get your attention. You are mocking what I say. You will not listen to what I say. You will not hear me at all. And so I stand in front of you and say, some way I'm going to get your attention. I'll do no more. Thank you. Thank you, yes. But hey, that would get your attention. Well, the prophets would often get in front of their group and say, you will not listen to me? Would you listen if I'll strip? Look at Micah 1, verse 8. Because of this, your sin, I must lament and wail. And he did this. I must go barefoot and naked. And the prophets would often get attention by taking their clothes off or some other wild type of thing, like the prophet that laid on his side for 30 days. And you'd come to see that. He's been there for 30 days. Does he have bed sores yet? And then I would turn over and lie 30 more days on the other side. And the prophets often did very strong things to get across the urgency of their message. And 1:8 is a good example of Micah's urgencies. Now, coming up, and we have just about 3 minutes, coming up is the book of Nahum. And I would like to emphasize the importance of the book of Nahum by emphasizing that we have two books that are very much companions. Remember we did the book of Jonah? And now we're doing, or coming up very soon, with a companion book, the book of Nahum. And the thing that makes them companion books is God in Jonah addressed Nineveh. God through Nahum addressed Nineveh. But they're companion volumes. Jonah says salvation to that nation. Nahum says wrath to that nation. There was no nation on earth ever as cruel as Nineveh. There is no nation you can think of that is as cruel as Assyria. Nineveh was the capital. Let me give you three examples. It was their common practice to fillet all captives. And that meant you start at the breast and you peel back the skin on a living victim. That is cruel. If your daddy was the king and you were the little prince to take his throne, and if Nineveh conquered your daddy, the king, they gave the prince a little reminder. They took his dad's head and hung it around your neck. That's a cruelty of war, wouldn't you agree? The king, when he won victory, was not magnanimous. We've got an account after account that the new Assyrian king has a celebration party.
And over his table where he is dining hangs the bleeding head and body of the defeated enemy. This was a cruel nation. And God is going to say, yes, I'll extend through Jonah my message of salvation for Nineveh. And Nineveh did repent, but Nineveh returned to her old ways. And God says in the book of Nahum, I'm all done. No offer of salvation, no plea for repentance. It's over. My long suffering is through, and it is done. Next week, the book of Habakkuk. And let me give you a little thing to think about. It's a good question. It answers a really basic thing. What? Hosea, Joel, Micah, Nahum? Yeah. Nahum next week. Okay, forget it. Nahum next week. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we'll recognize that in the Old Testament, you not only warn Israel, but you address all of the surrounding nations. We're reminded of how this book starts, with a here, and the here is directed to all people. So help us to realize that God is not passive to the sin of Israel, as is proved by his judgments on them. And he is not passive to us. We may interpret the fact that God seems to be tapping his toe, and he certainly does. But may we be reminded by the prophets that he taps his toe only so long. And help us, therefore, to right our relationship to thee at this moment. In Christ's name, amen.